The lesson for today is probably one of the most neglected passages in the Bible. Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 to 13. Paul's been hinting at what's in this passage for the first half of his letter when he talks about don't let anyone deceive you by fine-sounding arguments, and see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy. And if anyone's been wondering what he's been talking about, he's going to tell you now. Not in a great amount of detail, because Paul never does give a lot of detail to error. He doesn't want to end up promoting false teaching, even by talking against it. So he focuses on speaking the truth and hopes that we're able to make the connections. But here he does go into a little bit of detail with the error that was surrounding the church at Colossae. It was not a part of the church yet, unlike the churches of Galatia. The Christians in Colossae had not given in to the false teachings, but the false teachings were prevalent in the rest of society. It would be like the difference between me going down to the Church of the Redeemer, which is an ELCA Lutheran church block and a half away from Megan, that celebrates the fact that they welcome gays and lesbians into worship and see the lifestyle as being totally acceptable to God. That would be like the church at Galatia, a church that has bought into the false teachings and has made them a part of their teaching. Or I could go to Capitol Hill Baptist Church, where she is currently attending, and I could talk to them about the dangers of the modern way of thinking and the modern way of studying the Bible. Now, to my knowledge so far, that false teachings and false ways of looking at things have not become a part of the message of that church, but of course, you never know, and she's just starting there, so... But that's the way Paul is talking to the Colossians. He's not speaking to them as though they've already bought into the false teachings, but he's warning them. You know, you have to know what you believe, and you have to be able to see the way what you believe is comparing to the ideas that are circulating in your community. And so he mentioned some of them today, and we'll talk about them briefly, and I'll expand more on them during Sunday school. Therefore, don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Don't let anyone who finds pleasure in humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person can go into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He's lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of the world, why, as though you still belong to it, are you willing to submit to its rules? Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they're based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value at all in restraining sensual indulgence. Well, it's going to be hard for me not to speak at great length on this passage, because this passage represents something that the church has struggled with ever since the beginning. And in a way, I've struggled with it too. I see none of our confirmands or past confirmands are here. They're all away at college or wherever. So I can tell you this story, and no one's going to say, oh no, we've heard it before. I share this with the confirmands every year in instruction. And I've probably shared it with you already too, but if I have, tough. You're going to hear it again. When I was a kid, way back in the dark ages, I had a best friend who lived across the street from me. And he and I would get together and we would do things and play games, and we had sort of a love-hate relationship with each other. We were best friends and we were best enemies at the same time. We were always getting into fights. And I mean fights. We got into one time. I don't know what started it. You never do know. But we got into it. We were wrestling in his backyard, and we were going at it good, and he was getting the better of me. And I thought, I better do something quick. So I threw something at him that I thought was going to floor him. I said, well, yeah, I'm a better Christian than you are because I go to Sunday school. Where did that come from? As if that would have made any difference to him, because I don't think they even went to church. And they didn't care. It just wasn't important. But I remember one of the confirmands saying to me one time, you got to be kidding me. You're in a fight and you're saying you're a better Christian? I said, yeah, it doesn't make much sense, does it? But there is a mentality that carries with us even after conversion. A desire to be puffed up with pride and say, I'm better than my peers. God loves everybody, I saw a t-shirt say one time. But when you got around back and saw the back, it said, but he likes me more than you. And that is the attitude of the heart. And it's an attitude that leads to the kind of error that Paul was talking about. When I first came here, and you know, this June it'll be 28 years that I've been in West Milton. When I first came here, someone came up to me and said, Pastor Dave, have you ever been to an Order of the Arrow with the Boy Scouts? And I never grew up in the Boy Scouts. And I said, no, I never have. Oh, you should, they say. It's so religious. Then somebody invited me to a Rainbow Girls initiation because they were very proud their daughter was being initiated. And I went there and I watched the little games they play. They march in and they turn this way and they turn this way and then they turn this way. And then all they had to do was walk straight up to the table, but they couldn't do that. They had to make the little, you know, this way and this way. They had all the flowery words that they say, all the symbols that they brought out and everything. And I remember as I went through that, thinking to myself, are they playing church or what are they doing? One other story I want to share with you, and then I'll try and tie it all together. The other day I was working at H&R Block, which I've been doing too much of, and I apologize for that. Tax season's over in 3 weeks, and I can't wait. And our office manager, who has no idea that I use her so often as sermon material, was talking about how their family does not eat meat on Friday during Lent. They're Lutheran, by the way. And her kids are mad at her because she works all day Friday, so what does she care whether they eat meat or not? And then she was telling me about a Sunday school class they're taking. It's a special class for Lent. I forget what the theme is. But they're learning all kinds of neat things. Like they're learning that when you're with somebody and you say goodbye, instead of saying goodbye, you should say, may the Lord go with you. And then if someone says that to you, you're supposed to say something in return. And I thought to myself, is that how far we have come as Christians? That we consider that to be a step toward spirituality. To say a few words whenever we leave somebody. I remember a couple years ago, in the post office and met somebody I knew, and it happened to be this time of year, and when we left he said, "The Lord is risen." And I'm like, "Well, yeah, he is." Then I remembered, oh, it's like the games the spies play, you know, where I say password and you finish it. I'm supposed to say he is risen indeed. It's sort of like Dennis Kantz when he was here. God is good and all the time. See how quickly we fall into it. There's just something about things like that that make us feel like for that moment we're being more religious and our religion is being witnessed to by the world. Maybe some of it comes from knowing we should be witnesses in our lives and realizing that being a witness doesn't mean usually saying to someone, "Jesus Christ died to save us from our sins," and having someone say, "I never knew that, thank you so much, my life has changed, I'm a Christian now." Paul's going to talk for the rest of this letter about how we witness to our faith. And it has nothing to do with catchphrases. It has nothing to do with how often we go to Sunday school. It has nothing to do with whether we give up anything for Lent. It has nothing to do with whether our offering plates sit on the altar or whether we even call it an altar or a communion table. It has nothing to do with flowers or candles or anything else. It has to do with, does your wife know, husband, that you love her? Does your husband know, wife, that you respect him? Do your children know, parents, that you would die for them? Do your parents know, children, that you will do anything reasonable they ask you to do? Do your neighbors know that you respect and pray for them? That, Paul says, is true spirituality. Speaking in tongues, conversing with the angels, refusing to touch this or that, or to eat or drink this or that, makes no points with anyone except other people who are like-minded. Paul asks a very penetrating question, and he asks it much more bluntly when he speaks to the Galatians. You should read that letter. He asks the question, since you have died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to the rules of religion? Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. Do we think that that is where sin resides, out there, in the things we see, in the things we eat, the things we drink? Have we not learned, and has it not been the knowledge of this fact that led us to Christ in the first place, that this is where sin resides? And if I never see anything that entices to sin, and I never touch anything that causes a person to sin, and if I never taste anything that leads a person to sin, I have just as much trouble with sin as the drunk, as the glutton, as the abusive person. Because my heart is still infected with sin. We've been praying for David Dershowitz. Heard this morning how he's doing. He was having heart trouble. And after the surgery, as you heard, he's had complications. Every one of us who admits to believing in Jesus Christ and accepting him as Savior has been through heart surgery. You might say we've received a heart transplant, his or ours. But like David, it's the post-op struggle that can sometimes be the most dangerous. The church at Colossae was struggling with post-operative infection. They had gotten their new heart, but now they were going to go back to things that showed that the rest of their system was just as diseased as it was before. And they were willing to put their trust and their hope and their faith in things that promised to make them better Christians, more worthy of God's love, instead of putting their trust in God and the love that he had shown them. The problem that Paul alludes to at the end of chapter 2 is a problem that after his death, the church in various places wholeheartedly fell for. By the time of Martin Luther, it was hard to see where the gospel was anymore. The church had become just as superstitious and just as religious as the religions that Christianity was supposed to save us from. And when Martin Luther began to present the pure gospel, one of the first problems he encountered was that people were glad to get rid of religion without replacing Christ in their hearts, without putting Christ in their hearts. And so they became known, the Lutherans became known among the Catholics as being lawless people. And the Catholics were more convinced than ever that the religions and practices and regulations of religion were necessary for restraining the sinful nature. And yet Paul says, such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom, but they lack any value whatsoever in changing the heart. In this passage, Paul is telling us what does not work when it comes to spirituality, when it comes to drawing closer to God, and when it comes to demonstrating his character to those around us. In chapter 3, he's going to tell us what does count and what does matter and what we should be doing. And we'll find it's a lot less glorious, something people aren't going to notice as quickly as if we go up to them and say, "The Lord is risen." Is that how it goes? I had forgotten. People aren't going to notice our attempts at living the life that Christ has called us to. But over time, it is that kind of spirituality that makes the difference in our own lives and in the lives of those with whom we live. As Paul said to the Galatians, "Let me ask you this. Did you receive forgiveness of sins and a changed heart through faith in Christ or through keeping the law? And if it came through faith in Christ, why would you abandon him now and return to legalism? When instead he can show you how to live a holy life in freedom and allow your freedom to be a beacon to others." In closing, I just mentioned in the bulletin this morning, I said a little bit about what Paul is talking about. You'll see that what Paul is saying in today's passage has great implications even for the issues of our nation. It's the age-old question. Which way will you choose? Freedom, with all of the responsibilities that freedom requires, personal accountability and dedication to a higher standard, or the false promise of security in external things. That as long as you know the right phrases to give and the right responses to come back with, you don't need to worry about being responsible or being holy. God accepts you because when you stand at St. Peter's gate and he asks for the password, you'll know what to say. When you stand at the gate and Peter says, "Christ is risen," you'll know enough to say, "He's risen indeed," and then he'll let you in. And if you think that's the secret to getting into heaven, then I'm afraid one day you're going to be sorely disappointed. Because whether Peter lets you in or not, Jesus will be standing there and he'll say, "I'm not sure I know you. I think there was a time I was introduced to you, but I never got the chance to know you." Our salvation, as Paul said to the Ephesians, is by grace through faith. And we must know that living the life God has called us to is also a walk of faith and does not depend on the laws and principles of religion, even if that religion is Christianity. Father, we thank you for this declaration of independence. As Paul reminds us, where our hope is to be found and how we are to live as children of the King. Help us to realize that all around us are false ideas and motivations that will tempt us and try to pull us away from simple trust in you and in your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. And now would the ushers come forward to the altar.